The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 30th, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. When I learned pastoral theology and homiletics when I studied in the academy many years ago, we were taught that there are various types of sermons. Consecutive expository sermons, such as the ones that I preach from the Gospel according to Luke. You start at one point in a book of the Bible and you preach either the whole thing or a large portion of a book. Topical sermons. If I just isolated that last section of my sermon this morning on the subject of the devil, that would be a topical sermon. You take one topic, try to take what the whole of the Bible says about that topic, preach on that. Another kind of a sermon is a textual sermon, where you just take one text of the Bible and preach that. If you read Spurgeon's sermons, you notice that's the only kind of preaching Spurgeon ever did, textual sermons. And if that's the only kind of preaching you ever do, it's very important to always be looking for texts. So if you read some homileticians from the 19th century, especially where they weren't that big all the time on consecutive exposition, you'll read about the importance of always being looking for a text. You should have a notebook, some of the writers would say, so that if a text kind of grabs you, then you can write down the text and then any notes that come to your mind, so you'll have this file of texts for sermons that you can always refer to when you need a text. Well, when you do something like I do and you start preaching on the book of Luke and you don't have to worry for 10 years what your text is going to be, you get out of that practice of looking for texts. I've never kept a notebook of texts like that, but I did have something happen this week that I said to my wife, it really hasn't happened in a while, just in my regular reading of the scripture, a text just kind of stood out. The wording of this particular verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, caught my eye. I thought about it. I looked up commentaries. I was making an outline and so on. And before you know it, next time I talked to Pastor Smith, I said, I have a different text for my sermon Sunday evening. It'll be 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. So, why don't we take a moment and pray that the Lord who laid hold of my heart with that sermon would now lay hold of my mouth and that it will become a blessing to you the way it was for me a few days ago. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We believe that every word of it is your word and ask that you would now own your word. Send your Holy Spirit to help me to preach this word. Open all of our eyes and hearts that we would receive it for what it is, the very word of God. And we ask, Father, that this word would become life for us all, either to bring some to life from the dead or for others of us to nurture and build up that life in the Spirit that you have imparted to us by your grace and by the work of your Holy Spirit through the gospel. Hear us. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we consider this text this evening, then, I want us to do it under four main heads that are suggested by four words that are right in the text. They're quite significant words, and so let's look at them, beginning with the word wisdom. Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, this is an important word in the book of 1 Corinthians, especially in the first few chapters. I looked it up in a concordance. And in just chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians, the word wisdom, the noun, or the adjective wise, occur 25 times. So that's a significant subject here in these first few chapters. Wisdom is a big subject in the Word of God. You immediately would think of the book of Proverbs. And when you think of the book of Proverbs, that reminds you of what wisdom is. Wisdom is the use of knowledge. It's the skillful use of knowledge in practical situations. It's not simply a synonym for knowledge. It is a synonym to one degree or another, but it's not a perfect synonym. They don't mean the exact same thing. Knowledge can simply mean a store of information that we have in our minds, but wisdom means skillfully using that knowledge that we have in practical situations. For instance, listen to Proverbs 10 and verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So it's not wisdom simply to know a lot and then to say all that you know. But it's wisdom to know things and then use that knowledge in a right way, to do the right thing at the right time, or to say the right thing at the right time, and at the right time, to not say anything, if that's the best thing to do. That's wisdom, practical use of the knowledge that we attain. Well, in particular, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 especially speak about the practical application of knowledge. And there's a particular practical application of knowledge that is in view in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. The big question that is in view is, how will sinners be saved? And the way that sinners are saved highlights for us the fact that God is very, very wise. Let's just look at a couple of portions of these first two chapters. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, first of all. Beginning at chapter 1 and verse 18, we have this subject of salvation in view, and how God devised a way of salvation, and how this highlights the fact that God is a very wise God. Beginning at verse 18. For the message of the cross, that is, that Jesus died on the cross for the salvation of sinners, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so you see, the point here is that God has devised a way of salvation through Jesus Christ that is very, very wise. It doesn't fit with the wisdom of this age, the way that Jews or Greeks, the way that people who were the followers of the Pharisees and thought that they would save themselves by their own works or their own goodness, the way they thought that people should be saved, or the way that Greeks, philosophers, thought that people should be saved. But it's the message of God. It's the message of the cross. It's the way God has ordained that people would be saved. And it is very, very wise, the scripture says, because the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God, if there is such a thing, which there's not, but if there was, his foolishness, the very lowest portion of his wisdom, is higher than the greatest wisdom of the philosophers of this age. It is wiser than men. So wisdom comes into play here, you see, in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, look at the paragraph that I read from, verse 7. Let's just read verses 6 through 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. However, we, that's the Apostle Paul and his fellow laborers, gospel ministers, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The point here is simply this, that the wisdom of God is highlighted here in these first two chapters, in that God has devised a way of salvation, and God has come up with this way for sinners to be saved, in part because he is far wiser than any man. We could say that the greatest use of God's knowledge is in determining how sinners would be saved through Jesus Christ. So turn back with me to Isaiah 55. I think there's a parallel thought here that's expressed in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, when it comes to wisdom and the wisdom of God being so much greater than the wisdom of man. It's a familiar text, Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 8. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now that's a way that the prophet Isaiah was in effect saying that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. His thoughts are as far above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. And notice that we can also say that this statement relates to the way that men are saved as well. If you just go back to verse 7, the very verse before, look at what it says. We'll go back to verse 6. We'll look at those two verses together. The Lord says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." See what it's saying? It's saying, you want to be made right with God? Then turn from your sins, cry out to God for mercy, cast yourself upon his grace, and that is your hope of becoming coming into a right relationship with God. And then it says, because the typical response to that would be, no, that can't be. I need to do something. Or that's too simple. Or God would never receive me because I'm so unclean. And then God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. I know the way for sinners to become righteous with me, and it is a display of my great wisdom." So God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, especially when it comes to the salvation of sinners. So that's all I want to say about wisdom, but that leads to the next thing, which is the mystery. That's the second thing I want us to focus on. It says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. What makes something a mystery in this New Testament sense is not that it is unknown or that it will never be known. That's not the mystery. Now, that's a legitimate use of the word mystery. We use it to talk about things that we don't know. I could have said this morning when I said how it is that Jesus Christ could be tempted to sin when he's a perfect being and an absolutely sinless being, that is simply a mystery to us. And if I said that, that would mean it would be something that we are never going to find out, at least not in this life. But here, in this New Testament sense, a mystery is not something that we don't know or will never know. And neither does it mean that we're talking about something that defies logic, or something that we have to be given some kind of a secret code so that we can understand it. That is not what a mystery is in this biblical sense. What it is, when we read about a mystery in the New Testament, especially as Paul writes about it, it is something that was unknown, but has now been revealed. It seems to me that someone preached on this subject very recently here, so I'm not going to say a lot about this. It was unknown, but it has now been revealed, and it's something that we would never have come up with on our own. That's what makes it a mystery. And you can see this in verses 7 through 10 here of 1 Corinthians 2. Let's just read through those verses again. Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." See that this is something that was hidden for a long time. Hidden that God had ordained before the ages for our glory. And then verse 8, and then it says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. It was hidden. But then verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, if God had not revealed it to us, we never ever would have thought it up. We never would have figured it out. It says that these things have not entered into the heart of man. If God hadn't told us these things, we never would have come to them on our own. Leave us in a room with our Old Testament and as many commentaries as we could find, and leave us there for years, give us all the food we need. Let us spend all the hours of a day, all of our waking hours on it. We would never figure it out. And then verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. What was hidden has now been revealed. So you can see how these two things fit together then. The wisdom of God and the mystery of the gospel. The wisdom of God is the context for this mystery. Here is the greatest problem we could face or that we could imagine. Of all the problems that there are in the world, this is a greater problem, or I should say, would have been a greater problem if it was not for God. How could sinful man be reconciled to the holy God? How could that happen? How could a man be saved? Well, that's the greatest problem, but thankfully, the greatest mind that there is, the mind of God, the only mind that would be capable with coming up with a solution to this problem, that greatest mind, God's mind, has given itself to the task of trying to figure that out. And God has come up with a successful solution, an ideal solution, a perfect solution to the problem. And that solution to the problem of man's sin is what Paul here calls the mystery. It is the gospel. It is the work of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to chapter 1 again and read once again verses 22 through 24. Now we're not thinking about wisdom, although we still are because that's in view, but now we're thinking about this matter of the mystery. God has applied his mind to this problem of sin, the sin of mankind, and the great gulf that is between God and man as a result. And God has come up with a solution. Verses 22 to 24. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there it is. Here is this great problem that man needs to be saved. The wise God, the all-wise God, has applied his mind to the problem, and he has determined a way that seems like foolishness in the eyes of the wise of this world, but the one way that could reconcile sinners to God, the God who has been offended by man's sin. So before we go on to look at the next of the four things, I just want to stop for a moment and address any modern day Jews or modern day Greeks who may be here, people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. If you fit in that category, you're a modern day Jew. It says the Jews request a sign. You want God, if you're ever going to believe in him, you want God to perform some kind of a miracle that you're going to say, okay, I'll believe in him. Or if you're a modern day Greek, it says the Greeks seek after wisdom, and that of course means worldly wisdom, not God's wisdom. But you're going to say, no, it's going to have to be proven to me scientifically, something that is not going to happen till the day of judgment when it'll be too late for you. So if you fit in that kind of a category, modern day Jew or Greek, an unbeliever, let me just say a few things to you based on what we've seen so far from this text, 1 Corinthians 2:7. The first thing is this. You need to realize that whatever you think about how someone gets right with God, how someone is to be saved, how someone will end up in heaven at the last day, whatever you think, because that's the way people are, isn't it? You tell them what the gospel says, they listen maybe patiently enough, and then they say, well, I think, and then they tell you what they think. In other words, I'm glad that works for you, but here's what I think. Well, see, if that's the way you think about the gospel, then let me just tell you, your way to be saved, or your ways, if you think there are many different ways, depending on who the person is, your ways will not work. Whether it's that you think, I just need to be a good person, or I need to do some special great act to atone for my sins, or suffer certain things to atone for my sins, or you need to figure it all out on your own, just leave me alone and I'll figure this out. Your ways will not work. And furthermore, there's no need for you to spend your time and your mental powers and your energy to try to figure out a way, because God has already worked it out. He's already proclaimed it in the Bible. He's figured it out for you. And his way is this, that Jesus Christ takes away sins by dying on the cross in the place of sinners. That's the gospel. And that is what Paul calls here the message of the cross. And you say, well, it doesn't seem that that's the way it is to me. That's why Paul said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, who are on the way to hell because of their unbelief. And then also, based on what we've seen already, you need to realize that you will never ever come to this conclusion that this is the way to be saved simply by careful analysis, by scientific inquiry, by deduction, by close logical reasoning. That is not how you will come to understand this. The Bible says you will come to understand it by revelation. That is, by God speaking, and he has spoken, and by you listening. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 12. But as it is written, Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, you would never figure it out. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we, that is Christians, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. How did we figure it out? Did we go on a great pilgrimage? Did we engage in a lot of serious study? Now, maybe you did, and maybe that's part of what God used to bring you to himself. But really, what happened was this. God simply opened your eyes one day by the work of his Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm telling you. If you are not a Christian, that is how God saves people. You don't figure it out. You don't do some great exploit. God simply reveals this truth to you. He brings it home to your heart. He convicts you of sins. He brings you to repentance. He brings you to a childlike faith in Jesus Christ. And what I mean by childlike is not you empty your mind of all of your mental powers. What I mean is this. God says it. And just like when you tell your three-year-old something and he'll believe you, then you believe it. That's what I mean. And then one other thing for you, if you're an unbeliever tonight, and this is really the bottom line, because this is the way it is, God figures out how you are to be saved. He reveals it to you. You simply need to listen to what he says. The bottom line is this, that either you boast or all the glory goes to God. Look at the end of chapter 1 here for a minute, starting at verse 27. Notice how it says it. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, people like us that he has saved, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And this may really be the best answer as to why you, if you would look at it, can't believe the gospel. Because it requires humility. May God help you. May God humble you. And may God save you even this very night if you're outside of Jesus Christ. So wisdom and mystery. The third thing is foreordination or predestination. We see the word ordained there used in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God and a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So he ordained it before the ages, that is before creation, before the beginning of time. That's why I say foreordination. He planned it in advance. He foreordained it. Predestination. It's not as though with God, when we say this was planned in advance, it's not as though it happened this way, that one night a thought struck him. And then, okay, this is the way it's going to be. Like sometimes I might get up in the middle of the night, I go get a glass of water, I go back to my bed. If I'm not careful, I start thinking about things. Sometimes I start thinking, and maybe some sermon I was working on comes into my mind. Oh, what a thought. Got to get up, go to my study, turn my computer on, get it down, because I won't remember it in the morning. That's not what it was like with God, though. Something out of the blue didn't just suddenly hit him. Predestination, foreordination means this, that God knew this for a long time. In fact, with God, he doesn't learn things. He doesn't come up with ideas. He just thinks and things are. He knew this for a long time. He knew what was going to happen with the gospel of Christ because he planned it in advance. He planned it, planned that it would happen. Well, what is it that God knew and planned in advance then when it says the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory? Well, the answer includes two things. There's two reference points here. The first one would be the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. You notice how it says there, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. God ordained that the gospel was going to come through preaching. That's the subject that comes in chapter 1, where it says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's one of the things God ordained from before the foundation of the world, that people like the Apostle Paul were going to be coming out and preaching the gospel, and people were going to be saved. That's why Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2, speaks about his preaching. He says, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And he goes on and talks about his preaching the gospel. And think of this, how it was foreordained. Remember what Paul said in Galatians. He said, God had set him apart from the womb. God didn't look around there in the first century and say, well, where would be some good guys to go out and be preachers? Oh, look at Paul. He studied the Bible a lot as a... That's not how it worked. God had foreordained this. Remember how Jeremiah the prophet said that God had set his love upon him before he was conceived. God planned all these things in advance. And that's the first thing in view here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. The preaching of the gospel was ordained by God before the ages. But then the second thing that's in view here right in this text, when it says ordained before the ages, is the future glory of specific individuals. So you notice how it says it. It speaks of the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. For our glory. That's the thing that made me go back to this text again and start looking at it and looking at my Greek Testament and so on, because your mind is trained almost to think that it would have said ordained before the ages for his glory. But it says for our glory. So that's why I say that another thing that God predestined or foreordained or planned in advance is the future glory of specific individuals. And the reason I say specific individuals is this, because that's the only way that the Bible represents foreordination of people to glory. The scripture never says it this way, that God chose a plan that is the way that people would be saved, and then the elect are simply people who end up fitting into that plan. Because I remember when I was a young Christian and I was first confronted with the fact that the Bible teaches election, I was angry. And so I went back and I decided every day when I read my Bible, I'm going to watch for that word elect, the word election, predestination, choose, chosen, all that kind of stuff. And the first thing that struck me was it is all over the Bible. So then I had to figure out how the Bible could teach election but not have it really be election. And I came up as a young 21-year-old guy with what I thought was a really unique answer. And I thought it was the right answer. And that is that God chose the way that people would be saved. And whoever ends up believing, well, then they become the elect. Of course, it wasn't that long that I could hold on to that because I kept reading the Bible. And then later on, as I studied church history, I realized that way back in the year around the 400 AD, Pelagius was the first one to come up with that idea. So It was all out the window. But if you look at the Bible, you see God never says he chooses a plan and that his plan that he chose was to save people who believe and then those people who end up believing are the elect. No, the Bible says that God chose certain people. It never says that a plan is the object of God's election or choosing. It says people are. So let's just look at a few texts. The one is Ephesians 1 verse 4. That was at the top of that hymn that we read, that we sang. Pastor Smith read the text, Ephesians 1, 4. This is just a sample of the normal scriptural language about election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Or another text, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And then Romans 9, 10 through 13. So just look at one more text. Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. You might want to still try your Pelagian view of election with those other texts, but you can't with this text. Romans 9, beginning of verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The purpose of God according to election had to do with specific individuals, and it had absolutely nothing to do, according to verse 11, with God looking ahead in history and seeing who was the good brother and who was not, who believed and who did not believe. He chose Jacob and not Esau. So that other idea just doesn't work with the scriptural view of election or foreordination. And brethren, it doesn't just have to do with who ends up believing. It has to do with everything in our salvation. God foreordained, he planned that Christ would die on the cross. That's the way sinners would be saved. He foreordained that the gospel would be preached. He foreordained that those many people would believe and that they would be saved. And he foreordained everything having to do with your salvation if you're a child of God. Look at Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. God foreordained the way you would be saved. He foreordained the time that we would be saved, the means of the preacher and all of those things. Every blessing that would come to you up to your being glorified. And that takes us back, doesn't it, to our text. That God ordained these things before time began for our glory. He's looking ahead to our glorification before the ages for our glory. Now, I took all the time to do that for this reason, not just to make this point about election and say this is what the Bible teaches. Someone might look at that and say, well, that just seems like high theology or that's just theological controversy. The reality is, it is very useful doctrine. I say that because I remember some years ago, I've probably mentioned this before, I remember I was preaching from somewhere in John 6, I think. It was on the subject of election, the subject of irresistible grace. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Emphasis on the sovereignty of God and salvation. And this guy came up to me. He wasn't a member of the church, but he was a regular attender for some time. He had been for 25 years in a Pentecostal church. And something like 15 or 20 years prior to this, he and his wife, who never had a child, they had one child. The child was either stillborn or it died within a few days after it was born. And he told me about the agony that they went through. Because he believed, like I said this morning, that a lot of people believe that this means that the devil had the upper hand at that point in their life. And he said to me, if I had known these truths back then, he said, I can see how I would have been able to derive so much comfort from the truth that God has ordained everything about my life before I ever came to be. That this is the doing of a good, a righteous, a wise, and a loving God. He said, I would have derived so much comfort and encouragement from that. And similarly, I had a conversation with one of the brethren in the church here this past week who was telling me about some of the trials he's going through medically. And after I listened, I just said, it's a blessing to know that God has ordained these things, isn't it? And then he went on to tell me, he said, that is the great truth that I've been feeding upon in these days. Telling me how encouraged he has been. I wasn't having in any way in that conversation to lift him up out of the gutter or anything like that. It reminded me of the things we heard many years ago. Some of you will remember the former pastor up in Albany, New York, Dean Allen, in his mid-40s. He was found to have cancer. I think there weren't more than 2 or 3 months that he was still with us after that. But I can remember in the letters he would write. And remember he would say, if you were here, you might remember this. He would say, the things I've preached for all these years are the things I'm finding to be true now. And everyone I talked to that ever went to visit him said he was such a testimony. One pastor said to me, he said, he's really setting the bar high for us, other pastors, when we come to a time like that, he said, or for other Christians. He was feeding upon this truth that God ordains everything that comes into our lives. I'm sure if you were to sit down with some of the cancer patients we have here in this congregation, they would tell you the same thing. This is such a useful truth for people who lose loved ones, those who are very near and dear to them. Maybe the person was young. Maybe it was very, very sudden. Maybe this person had these things in his life that he was looking forward to, and suddenly he was gone like that. What a comfort to know that it wasn't a surprise to God. And this is what God has ordained regarding that person's life. And you are tempted to think, but only if he had lived. But if you think of it in God's, there was no if only from God's perspective. God created that person. He ordered all his days, and that's how many there were. And that's it. Just like your life and mine will one day be. It'll come to an end, and it will not be a moment too soon or a moment too late. It'll be right what it needs to be. What a blessed truth for people who have trouble casting their cares upon God. Meditate. Meditate on the sovereignty of God and that He ordains everything before it comes to pass. Meditate on those truths, brethren. But a blessing, this doctrine of predestination for people who struggle with assurance of salvation. That God chose you for himself, and God, if he has chosen you, he will complete that work he has begun. to the very day of Christ. He'll carry it out to completion. But we need to move on to get to the fourth word here, and that's that word glory. God ordained these things before the ages for our glory. And remember, it doesn't just say for His glory, it says for our glory. We sang in hymn number 95, "The glory, Lord, from first to last, is due to Thee alone. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob Thee of Thy crown." And that's very, very true. But God does give us glory, wonder of wonders. He glorifies us, as the Scripture says. Let me just say three things about this. First of all, just as this hymn expresses, if you're in any way read a statement like that, He ordains this for our glory, it's not in any way a contradiction to what is said at the end of chapter 1, where it says no one should boast in His presence or glory in His presence. Or it says in verse 31, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." It's not a contradiction of that or a contradiction of what we sang in that hymn. Because ultimately, even this, when He says He ordained it for our glory, that is for God's glory. Turn with me to Ezekiel 20 for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 20. This is a text that makes this point in a very straightforward way, a very dogmatic way, that even when God does things for us, He's doing it for His own glory. That's the ultimate purpose. So look at verse 5, first of all, of Ezekiel 20. "Say to them," that is Ezekiel, you say this to the Israelites, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and lifted my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I lifted my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God." And then verses 8 and 9. "But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." He was going to judge them. "But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And then this thing is repeated two more times here in this chapter. So you have it in verses 13 and 14, where in verse 14 he says, "But I acted for my name's sake when I spared them, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out." And likewise, verses 21 and 22. Verse 22 says, "Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand. I didn't punish them, and I acted for my name's sake." The point is, ultimately, everything is for God's glory. So this text in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians is not contradicting that at all. But the second thing I want to say about our glory is that our glory as the children of God is inextricably joined to the glory of God. Our glory is tied up in such a way that you can't untie it with God's glory. And that's the point of that text I read. God spared those people. He did it for His own glory. And likewise, when God brings us to glory, why will He be doing that? For His own glory. But the two things are tied up together. If you go back to Exodus 32, and we're not going to take the time to do that now, but in Exodus 32, verses 7 to 14, you have the account that God is referring to there, where He spared the people. He said He was going to judge them. He said to Moses, "Get out of my way. I'm going to kill these people." And Moses then got on his face and he said, "Lord, don't do it." And he said, "Lord, don't do it, because what will the Gentiles say about you if you let that happen to them?" And then it says God relented and He didn't destroy them. But He did it for His own glory, but it was their blessing as well. Well, brethren, in the same way, what this text is saying is that God is going to bring us to glory And he's going to do it for his own glory. But the two things are bound together like that. Let's just look at a few texts in the New Testament. Romans 8, 17 and 18. Romans 8, 17 and 18. Well, let's back up to verse 16 and get the beginning of that first sentence. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, I know some of the modern translations say it shall be revealed to us. I think the best translation is in us. The glory that's going to be revealed in us. God is doing things for our glory. He's glorifying us. Or look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. Notice this. It says, since it will begin right here in the middle of the sentence because it begins way back at verse 3. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, some people were persecuting the Thessalonian believers, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. There again it says to be glorified in His saints. Now, it could be understood by His saints, but I don't think that's what it's saying. It's saying God is going to be glorified in His saints. Kind of like when it says in Matthew 13, 43, the righteous will shine like the sun forever in the kingdom of God. God is going to be glorifying us. Now, we need to remember, we do not stand in the same relation to glory that God does. We don't ever pray that our names would be glorified, like we pray that God's will be. We understand that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him and not to us. He alone is the author of all good. He alone is the recipient of praise. God has saved people in the way He has, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no flesh would glory in His presence. We won't boast about ourselves. And God will not permit anyone to glory in His presence. But the point is this, when it says that God does these things for our glory, that it means He is making us glorious, and it means that He is going to make us the medium or the channel or the conduit of His receiving glory and praise. People are going to look, they don't do it now, but in the last day they will look at you, Christian, and fall down on their faces and glorify God because of what He has done in you through Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture is saying. And that leads to the third thing I want to say, which is this. About glory. When you read that text and it says God foreordained these things for our glory, you need to come away with this message. God is for you. He is for you if you are a child of God. And this is how much He is for you. He connects His glory with your being glorified. He foreordained these things for your glory. And God was not afraid to say it. I looked it up. There are not variant readings. Sometimes there are in the New Testament when you have the word you and the word us. But there's no variant reading. It doesn't. There's not a variant reading that says His glory. It says for your glory. Let me just give you an illustration in closing. It's been a long time since I've given an illustration about the Marines, so I'll give one. Over recent months, I've learned things about the Marines that I never knew before. One of the things I've learned is this, that when the Marines are out in battle, that they are doing what they do, not so much because they're thinking about the flag of the United States of America, or their commander-in-chief, or their home, or their family, their country, their state, or any such thing. The way they're trained, and then with all the dynamics of the realities of the battlefield, they are doing what they do, not for themselves, for the guy on their left and the guy on their right. That's what is motivating them. That's why they do what they do. And then recently I was reading some history. I remember when I first went to the, when I went to Camp Pendleton for my son's graduation, I remember hearing about a place called Chosin, C-H-O-Z-I-N. I remember hearing about the frozen Chosin. Chosin Reservoir was a place where there was a battle very early on in the Korean War. And there were a number of army soldiers and then a bunch of Marines, just a few thousand, who were surrounded in the mountains of North Korea by something like 120,000 plus communist Chinese soldiers. And it was a complete surprise. And it was the coldest winter in many years in Korea, and there was something like temperatures of 40 to 50 below zero. And it was almost what you would call a massacre. But they made it out alive, at least a number of them. And I read accounts of guys who, when a grenade was thrown nearby their squad, who went and stepped on it and pressed it into the snow. And another guy who, when a grenade was thrown near his group of guys, his platoon, he went and laid on it to spare them. And I read about how when this relatively small number of men finally made it through this one narrow pass and down the only road that they could get out of, is they did it with bodies of their fallen comrades strapped to the roofs of their vehicles and to the bumpers of their vehicles, because they were not going to leave anyone behind. They were not thinking of themselves, because their mentality is, his life is as important as my life. And I'm saying all that just to say, brethren, God is better than any Marine when it comes to this. Your glory is bound up in his glory. And you know, if you know anything is true from the Bible, that God is going to glorify himself. But God has now said, your glory as a Christian is tied up to his glory. And he is more dedicated, and he is more devoted, and he is more determined to what he does, and he is more able than any U.S. Marine. God is going to do whatever it takes to glorify his name, and if you're a Christian, he is taking you with him. That's what this text is saying. And that's how you need to read this kind of a statement when you find it in the Bible. Don't say, no, no, that can't be true. I'm such a terrible sinner. You are. That's why we call it grace, isn't it, brethren? It's the grace of God. It is amazing grace. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. To God be the glory. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these blessed truths that we see in your word, and ask now that you would write these things upon our hearts, and may this be food for our meditation, and that may they bring much glory to you in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this all in his name. Amen.